17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
In the book of Ezekiel, we have a bit of a question. It goes like this: how then shall we live? And perhaps when I think of that connection with what we've read just now, albeit it really applies to both halves, first half being 7 to 16, and now this half, because God is God of order, and he desires orderliness in our activities. Whether it's the order of our togetherness, which would be 7 through 16, or orderliness in our more personal private parts of our lives. The Spirit of God has put these two things together, and we really can't separate them. Probably put rather bluntly, we are really no more at meeting than what we are at home. Or at school, or whatever other venue you want to use. And the one affects the other. In particular, our private lives affect the orderliness of our togetherness lives as believers. And it's a concern, I think it should be with all of us. Obviously, the Spirit of God has put these things together. And we should think of that as we move through this world, that no matter what our circumstances are, we are, of course, always part of the body of Christ. And every part of our lives should reflect that. We cannot compartmentalize, which we are inclined to do. It's by nature, I think, we do that. But we are really the same person, belong to the same master, are connected to all of God's people, whether we are at school or at home or at work. We don't set aside our Christianity at the door of our jobs. And conversely, we don't set aside our personal lives at the door of the meeting room either. So it goes together, and the Spirit of God has put that together. And I'm sure that should be part of our reflections on these next several verses.
There are 7 exhortations in this book as to our walk. Bob, I think, briefly at the beginning of the first reading pointed some of them out. But I just suggest that you go through this book and notice the 7 times that he brings before us our walk. And it's interesting that the subject is introduced to us in the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse, reminding these Ephesian saints that there was a time when they once walked according to the course of this world. They followed the course of this world. But then we find at the beginning of our chapter, the fourth chapter, there's an exhortation to walk worthy. It's really, I think, the third exhortation, because you have another one in chapter 2, verse 10. But we find here we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. The Ephesian saints, like us, had been called to a new calling, not to follow the course of this world anymore. They didn't belong to this world. They belonged to heaven. They were linked with an ascended Christ. They were that was their call. They had a heavenly calling, and they were to walk worthy of that. And then we find that in where we began, we have what we might say is the negative side of it. We have the warnings not to go back to what they once followed. He says, I've reminded you of what you once were, how you once walked. I've reminded you now, I've exhorted you to walk worthy. That's the positive side of it. But now he says, I'm going to have to warn you again, not to go back to those things that are part of this world. Don't go back and follow again or take up the things that the Gentiles or the unbeliever are following on. And brethren, if the Ephesian saints, in the spiritual condition in which they were when Paul wrote to them and able to take in this precious truth, if they needed these kinds of exhortations sprinkled throughout this epistle, how much more you and me in the day in which we live? We're right down at our history. We can't profess to be up to the standard that they were in Ephesus when Paul wrote to them on this occasion. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit there's a lot of weakness. We're right down at the end. When Ephesus left their first love, it was a course of things to which the church collectively has never really returned. And so I say, we need these exhortations in the day in which we live. These tendencies are with all of us. We still have the flesh. We're still physically here in this world. We're still affected more than we realize by the spirit of the age and the course of things that we see all about us. And so he has some very pungent, short exhortations here, some warnings to the saints, and we do well to take heed to them.
Early on, when our brother read or spoke this morning about Ephesians being split into two parts, and the first three chapters about doctrine and riches that we have in Christ, and we are to be rich spiritually, we find them in the first three chapters, but not later on. And then later on in this chapter 4, we have duty and responsibility to Christ. But there was one walk that was in chapter 2. Our brother referred to verse 2. I'm going to flip over to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is a walk that has been prepared for us. And it is a walk that is selected, because it says before ordained. So that walk is a walk that we all are walking in, that has been chosen for us. When we get over there to chapter 1, we heard about the believers walk there, the group of us walking together, because it has the unity right after it. When you put the walks together with the unity, it says, let's walk together. And that's a beautiful thought, let's walk together. And that's where he started off in this chapter 4, a walk that is suited to our calling. We're always called from something and unto something, of course, unto heaven. And then when we get over here in this walk, in verse 17, it's actually a split walk. There's two walks there. The negative side we heard about there, if you take the negative side and think about what the positive side of it is, if we walk not as others walk, then we already have a walk that is separated. That is separated. And so we are separated in many things, including our walk, aren't we? And then it also says, not in the vanities of their mind. The positive side of that is that we walk in purity. And so we have two topics there. We have the separated walk and the walk in purity. Later on, when you get over in chapter 5, you have the sacrificial walk in verse 2. Sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's walk in love. You get down in verse 8, you have a spirit-filled walk and a guided walk. For ye were once, you were sometimes darkness, but now ye are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And we have a light that guides us, don't we? And it's a spirit-filled walk there. When you get down to verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We have a walk of sincerity. So when you go down through these walks, actually chapter 6, if you read it all over and study it, that is a walk of its own. It is a walk of victory. What a way to end the book of Ephesians. So there's unity in there, there's purity in there, there's harmony in there, and there's victory in there. So as we're not going to get into all those walks, I understand that fully, but we are currently looking at a separated walk and a walk of unity.
We read, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So we always get moral precepts at the end of the epistles. A walk with the Lord is going to be dependent upon that. He went to great length to deal with our sins so that he could have us walk with him. But having done that, then, there is the continuance of the walk in purity. We know this in natural relationships as well. In marriage, for example, or between brothers and sisters, there has to be a moral integrity, or everything will break down. And one of the primary ingredients of life is relationship. It's based on moral integrity.
Appreciated what Brother Bruce brought out about the fact that we can't separate different areas of our life. We are not different when we are gathered together than what we are as out on the street or in our homes or work. And I think that is indicated in our verse 17 by that word, therefore. It takes in what is before. Because of that, what we've had before, then we need to walk not as other Gentiles walk. And in verse 17, 18, 19, you have the darkness of Gentile world. And what characterized our walk at that time? And notice verse 18, having the understanding darkened. No wonder they walk that way. There is no light, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Notice this part, because of the blindness, or the margin reads, the hardness of their heart. It's not merely ignorance, it's willful ignorance. They will not understand. And that is a worse darkness. And I really believe, brethren, that in our country today, it's coming to that. It's turning from the light. And it's scary to think where things are going in a country we live in, and the world we're passing through. But it's not to be what characterizes the believer in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 20, and this is so beautiful, ye have not so learned Christ. Christ is the measure. Christ is the example before our souls. We have not learned Christ in that way. Beautiful to think about it. And then in verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Truth is not just a mere statement of what is. It is a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse was quoted in the gospel last night, and I think it is so beautiful, the simplicity of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just a way or a truth, it is the truth is centered in that glorious person of God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is in Jesus.
If a mother was to take a child and then put on him his very best clothes. She might say, therefore, don't go play in the mud. And so that's the kind of the context of what we have here. It's what we are. And so we have just to kind of, to help see that a little clearer in verse 22, you might put in there, ye have. So it says, that ye have put off concerning. And then in verse 23, and being renewed. And in verse 24, and that ye have put on the new man. And in verse 25, wherefore having put away lying. And so it's what our standing is, what our state is before God. Stay that way. And don't veer from it. So it would be like a mother saying to a child, don't go play in that mud, because this is what I want you to look like, and that's where I want you to stay.
It's nice how he brings in the names, the three names of the Lord, or his titles. In verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. So we know that this brings in the individual side of things. The Lord Jesus is never spoken of as the Lord of the assembly. No, he's head of the church, he's head of the assembly, but he's not Lord of it. But he is Lord of us individually, and it brings before us his authority. And so we have the claims of the Lord brought upon us, that he's calling us not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, but he's calling us to a different path. But then, as after describes the character of the nations that know not God, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. Well, where is he? He's the exalted man in the glory. And it says here, if so be that ye have heard him. Well, now have we heard him? Not the Lord, now not his authority, but where he is now. I think of that expression in John 4 where the woman of Sychar's well, she goes and speaks to the men there in the city of Samaria. And she comes back and they say to her, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves. Isn't that what we desire in our life down here? Say, well, I know because I heard so-and-so say it. No, have we heard him ourselves? That's what it says here. If so be that ye have heard him. Not heard brother A or brother B, but ye have heard him and have been taught by him. Was it Job that could say, who teacheth like him? We have not so learned Christ to have heard him ourselves. And then, as the truth is in the Lord? No. As the truth is in Christ? No. As the truth is in Jesus. The blessed Lord Jesus could say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. To see the truth personified and displayed in the man Jesus here below. So we have those three beautiful titles. The Lord is authority that would call upon us to walk in subjection to him. To hear Christ himself speak to our hearts. That man in the glory. And then to see it personified and exemplified in the man Jesus.
Like to connect these exhortations a little with a verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. When man, to see these, how the Gentiles walked, that they were no longer to walk like them, when man disobeyed God, his fellowship with God was broken by sin. You can't have fellowship with God and at the same time have sin. God is light. And all fellowship with God has no standard but that one. None of us in this room are going to walk in fellowship with God today, tomorrow, or the next day, except in the perfect presence of perfect light. God has no other standard of fellowship with himself but in light. And if sin is allowed in my life today, it is going to practically separate me from fellowship with God until it's dealt with. But
if I walk without a good conscience, that is, without judging the sin, then I become a toy of Satan's pleasure. Because the only other way in which I will walk is according to my lusts. And I will be controlled by Satan using my lusts to direct the character and activity of my life. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he lived to walk in darkness. He was lost. He was lost because the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. He has to have an object provided for him to follow. And as we have in this chapter, that object is Christ. I am the way. And if you don't have him as the object of your life, in practical sense, you're lost. But then he says, I am the truth. Because, and I want to say it very, very simply, brethren, it has come strongly upon my soul in recent months. This world is one simple thing. It's a lie. The world is a lie. It is the very opposite of truth. It is a whole system of things established by the father of lies to keep man in his ignorance from God, and that's the way the Gentile walks. He walks in the lie. He doesn't rise above his own thoughts, and so all he has to go by is his own imagination. But the truth can only be known by God telling us the truth, by revelation of the truth to us as his creatures. And so if you live tomorrow, today it's kind of easy. We're all separated from the world physically, and with the occupation of our hearts and minds today is taken up with spiritual things. The test will come on Monday. The stronger test comes to us with Monday. Are we going to live the lie? If we do, we will be controlled by our lusts. Because that's the only thing that the world has to offer a man, to control him and to direct his activities. For us, it goes beyond that, because the one that we are occupied with is our life. And that life is according to God. It's the divine life. It's the divine nature. It is a life that is formed by God, given to us, that is makes us his children. It's of light and it's of love. But these exhortations remind us that the way of the Gentile is the way of ignorance. It's the way of unsatisfied lust, because lust can never satisfy the heart. And when man goes out into that and lives his life and lives the lie, it's a sad end. And yet, as was already mentioned by Jim in the beginning, and just to restate it, it's so important. These saints that are described to us are in the best state of any saints of God that are written up in the whole of the New Testament. This was the one assembly that had the highest character, if you will, a practical character at the time of the writing, and yet he so strongly has to warn them about these things, and we need it. Our hearts have the flesh, and as long as the flesh is still in us, we are liable to lose a good conscience. If we lose the good conscience, we won't have fellowship with God. If we don't have fellowship with God, we will be liable to the working of the enemy and take up with his lies and end up in the world and in all the evil that we have been once delivered from.
To restate, too, as you've said, brother, some time ago I remember reading these words. The world is a vast system built up around fallen man to keep him insensible to his ruin. So in contrast to that, we find that the exercise, the need of being diligent in the reading of the Word of God. And our brother Dave Lundeen back there, when we were up at Fort Flagler, gave us the most lovely example about someone who was, he started out with an illustration that someone had said, I dread going into the forest because there's so many trees there and they all look the same and I get lost. And so what is the cure for that? And he put it so clearly and so simply, by frequenting the forest. And so, for us, in contrast to this world and its influence, let us be frequenting the Word of God. And that way we'll become familiar with it. And we'll begin to understand it. Brethren, this is a tremendous help to my own soul. And I hope making this remark is helpful to someone else here too. Let's frequent. Let's be diligent in the reading of the Word of God and prayer.
I'm glad you added prayer. I was just thinking about that. The reading of the Word is for intelligence and prayer is for strength, isn't it?
Amen.
Because we're not sufficient in ourselves, not even in our knowledge. I remember Betty and I were exercised about the ground of gathering. Dan Anderson came down to Pensacola there and had some meetings with us. And he opened up the tabernacle and he opened up dispensations, and I'd never seen these things before, and it was really enlightening. But I remember the main comment I remember him saying over and over again was, keep short accounts with the Lord.
And that keeps the heart sensitive, doesn't it, and soft. Because I was struck when we read these verses to realize there's two things that characterize the world in which we live. As Don said, the world's a lie. And what characterizes it is a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. That's what the world is characterized by today. Just go out and try to preach the gospel. Thank God the Spirit of God and the Word of God are operative. And the Word of God gives light. The Spirit of God works and softens consciences and hearts and so on. But that's what characterizes the world. But brethren, that's not the way it's to be with you and me. And we need to be warned that we don't fall into these traps and to go back to the beggarly elements of the world and what characterizes the world from which we have been delivered, as we noticed in the second chapter. And so in the book of Colossians, there's a further exhortation in connection with the mind. He points us to Christ, seated at the right hand of God, and then he says, set your mind, is really, Mr. Darby, you have a margin, it's the mind, and Mr. Darby translates it that way, and I believe that's really the thought, set your mind on things above. What is it to set our mind on things above? It's to have our minds full of Christ. It's to be occupied with Him and where He is now. Yes, we need to have Christ as the example, as the truth as it is in Jesus, as Bill pointed out. It's good to go back and read the Gospels and be occupied with the life of Christ as He was down here, as that perfect example. Peter brings that before us and so on. He's left us an example. But to set our mind on things above, that is, on things in heaven, where Christ is, that's what's going to enlighten us. Because if the world is characterized by a darkened understanding, what is to characterize us in Christianity is intelligence. In fact, you get that in the first chapter of Ephesians. He's abounded unto us in all wisdom and, again, Mr. Darby's translation, intelligence. We're not to have darkened minds when it comes to Christianity and the things of Christ. God has brought us into the light, and He's given us His Word, the Spirit of God, to make it good to us, so that He has abounded unto us in wisdom and intelligence. But then we need to have our hearts kept soft, our consciences tender, and our hearts soft. As we've already pointed out, again, what characterizes the world, the heathen world, the unsaved world, is a hardened heart. Their hearts have become hardened toward God. But we need to keep our hearts soft. How are we going to do that? Oh, it's to have Christ fill our souls. It's to, as Steve says, to keep those short accounts. Does sin come into our lives? Yes, it does. It comes into our lives every day. What do we need to do to judge it? Because if we don't, brethren, then our hearts are going to become indifferent and hardened. Once you do something once and you don't judge it, you say it was only a little thing. And everybody does it. That's the way of the world. I picked up that extra pen at work and took it home. I needed a pen at work and my employer owes it to me anyway. No, brethren, grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Not to become indifferent to those things, to be worn down and eventually hardened to them. And that's why these Ephesians, and that's why we need these exhortations. Because whatever the spirit of the age is, it eventually affects the people of God. We become indifferent and even hardened to the spirit of the age, and we take up with things that we don't even realize, perhaps, are not right and according to God's standard and righteousness. But we can live righteously, even in 2010, and as 2011 approaches, are these wicked days? Is there darkness, the moral and spiritual darkness deepening, especially over the Western world every moment? Yes, it is. But we can live with tender consciences, soft hearts, and enlightened minds in the measure in which they're set on those things above.
I think that's what it means in verse 23, Jim, is be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We come to the Lord Jesus, there's a renewing that takes place. We rethink everything in the light of Scripture. And verse 22, having put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man is that which responds to what we have in verse 17, 18, and 19. The world in which we live, and we're looked at as having put it off. It's not the same thing as the flesh that Don mentioned. The flesh is in us, yes, and we cannot deny that. But here's something that we need to understand, that in Christianity, we're looked at as having put off the old man. And verse 24, having put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, in view of that, we have the exhortations that follow, and I think it's helpful to see that. You are looked at as a believer in the Lord Jesus as a completely new person. It's something that has been done, really, by God, and He set us in this position, and it helps us to understand that. Like Brother Ed brought out about a mother putting a clean set of clothes on a child and saying, because you've got clean clothes on, be careful what you do now. And I think that's a good illustration of what follows.
I quote something that I heard, and I think it was you, Brother, who said that the television brings the world into your home. The internet takes you out to everything in the wicked world. That's what you said?
Yes, and we need to be careful that through either medium we don't become desensitized to what evil really is. And I believe those two things the enemy has used to desensitize us. But I would like to say another little word about the renewing of the mind, and let's go to a familiar portion in Romans 12, because it ties in with what has been said. Sometimes we take this these verses I'm going to read a little bit out of context, and it's okay in its application, but just to set it in its proper context, but I'll read verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12 first. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, perhaps better rendered, your intelligent service. Remember what I said, intelligence is what characterizes Christianity. God hasn't left us in the dark as to how we can live as Christians and how we are to conduct ourselves as those who are heavenly citizens with a heavenly calling. He's given us intelligence. But what I want to notice then particularly is the second verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I realize we pointed this out before, but perhaps it bears repeating, and that is that when we read this second verse, we often apply it to many outward things, and it certainly has its application. But I think it's helpful to take it in its context and to realize that when he speaks about the world, the natural man, the man of the world, he is the center of his world. That's the old man, the natural man. He puts himself in the center of the world. He draws a circle. He's in the center, and he does everything for himself. That's what the natural man by nature does. But brethren, that is not to be the way it is with you and me. We are not the center of our world. It's not all about us, as the young people say. It should be all about Christ. We have a new center in our world now. When we got saved, when we became a new creation in Christ Jesus, there was a new center in our world. And we're not to put ourselves as the focal point or the center. It's to be Christ. If we put ourselves at the center and do it of our world and do everything for ourselves, and there's that tendency even in spiritual things to put ourselves at the center of things and do things that we think are going to bring some return or some recognition to ourselves. But that's going back to the old things. That's going back to what characterizes the world and the old man. And we want to be careful not to be conformed to the world. And that's why, as we've said already in these meetings, it's to be occupied with Christ. It's to see Him as the center of God's thoughts and purposes. To see Him as the center of God's counsels. To have Him as the center and focal point of our lives. And if we do that, then all these practical things are going to take care of themselves. We're not going to go back and follow the course of this world. We're not going to steal. We're not going to be angry. We're not going to have malice in our hearts and all those things. The way we put those things away, practically I'm speaking of now, the way we put those things away practically is to have Christ as the center of our thoughts, the center of everything we do, and then if we do that individually, it will then adjust our relationships collectively.
What you say, Jim, is what we have in verse 3 of that Romans 12, and I think it's helpful to see that it's right there. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And it is this particular challenge in the culture we live in, brethren, which is extremely man-centered. Humanistic is what we call it sometimes. But it's thinking of yourself. Let's get beyond that, brethren. Let's get to thinking of Christ and of others, too, that He is interested in.
You drew two circles for us, brother. I wonder, one circle where the natural man has Christ outside of his life entirely, and then the spiritual man where Christ is in the center. But you also alluded to the possibility of the third circle. Pictures the carnal man where he allows Christ in, but he is still in the center. I mean, the self is still in the center, and Christ is excluded. That's the carnal man. Isn't there a danger there for us not only to be outside and rejecting Christ, but accepting Christ, but not wanting Him to be in complete charge?
Very good, Brother George. Thank you. I'd like to say this, too. When we read this list of things here, lying and so on, we might say, well, I don't do that. But, brethren, I believe, too, again, we need to take to heart the exhortation to be upright. Sometimes we may not out and out lie. We may not out and out steal. But we need to question our souls, at least I do, have I been upright? You know, sometimes we might say something, maybe at work, we say something, And can I be very practical? Maybe we say, even in a brother's meeting, we say something and we give a certain slant to it that we want our employer or our brethren to take from it, and it isn't quite upright. I think it's in the 143rd Psalm, you can look it up, where the psalmist said, "Lead me in the land of uprightness." Isn't that an interesting statement? It's a good prayer for us, brethren. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And so in the verses I quoted earlier in Titus, it says that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and then to live soberly, notice this, righteously. That's uprightness. You say, well, I didn't really lie about it, but you didn't really give the right connotation or slant. You caused somebody to take it in a different way. You say, I didn't really steal it, but you put that pen in your pocket and you ended up taking it home and you justified it in your mind or something like that. And these things are prevalent in my life, and perhaps you can think of times when they are have been in your lives. And so we read this list, you say, oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't out and out lie. I wouldn't go out and rob the store so I could have a little extra money for the weekend. I wouldn't pick up that pair of gloves and walk out the door with it to not pay for it. But what about uprightness, brethren? We need to learn to live uprightly. I know it's tough in the day in which we live, but it says there to do those things in this present age, right where we are. It doesn't matter whether it was 100 years ago, 10 years ago, or today. There is the grace and the resources to live uprightly as long as we're left here in this world.
The first sin that entered the church was a lie. Ananias did not tell a lie. He acted a lie. He took the money and set it down at the apostles' feet as if it were the full amount, when it was not. I could say there was not uprightness there. Later on, his wife Sapphira came in and Peter asked her, and she told a lie. So a lie can be acted and a lie can be told. Oh, how important it is to be, like Don said, in the light. If we're going to have fellowship, brethren, as God presents it to us, it's in the light. And if you're hiding something in your life, it will become that much more evident in the light. Don't try to do it. It doesn't work. So it is exercising. And the reason giving for not lying here in verse 25 is, for we are members one of another. We're hurting ourselves by dealing with lies and inconsistencies and untruthfulness. Lord, help us, brethren. We're part of a world that is so astray, and sometimes these things cling to us, and we need to get into the light of God's presence and leave them as part of the former conversation.
Emphasis on the what Scripture tells us about truthfulness is so solemn. And just one real quick illustration was so struck me some years ago about this young man who was doing a very good job working for a bank. And one who was his superior was going to, at a special meeting, promote him to a special a place of honor. And they were going through the cafeteria, and the man who was going to promote him watched him as he walked through. And it came to a point where he picked up a little patty of butter, 2 cents worth, and he kind of hid it so he wouldn't have to pay for it. And when it came time for him to be promoted, the man stood up and said, "I'm sorry, we cannot give you this promotion. I watched you steal 2 cents worth of butter, and how can you be trusted with the great funds that you would be dealing with in the bank?" What a word that is. God wants us to be truthful. How may we be exercised? With law enforcement today, make this very special point of looking for honesty when they talk to someone who is pulled over for a ticket, and they listen to the kind of excuses this person may make. But more important than that, truthfulness is what becomes a child of God. May we walk in the fear of the Lord and be honest and not exaggerate the truth and not twist the truth, not make it something that just fits our own advantage.
We're about out of time, I understand, but quite often when we read down through these, and it's simple to pick up the first three things, but there's two more. When you look at the first three, you see put off, put on, and putting away. That's verse 22 is put off, 24 is put on, verse 25 is putting away. The next two are quite often missed. Be ye angry, and sin not, and then neither give place. It's difficult, and I'm sure there are some here that do not understand maybe what be ye angry means. So turn with me, please, to Psalms chapter 4. This is a precious thought here. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Now let's turn back to the verse. Verse 26. Be ye angry. Stand in awe and sin not. What beautiful that is, because if we stand in awe of the very God that created us, of the righteous authority, of the pure, of the Holy One, of the light that has no darkness in it, etc., then we can sin not. And when it says, neither give place to the devil, there's a proper place for him. Jesus told him, get ye behind me, Satan. And so now we have put off, put on, put away, stand in awe, and get ye behind me, Satan.
I've heard an illustration of that verse, is perhaps is wrong, but there's certain things that we ought to be angry about. Mm. Say, abortion. But if you don't let the sin go down in your wrath, the flesh will take it up, and you might be trying to kill the abortion doctor. Or other things that Christians get involved in, they are righteously angered at some things that happen. But if they don't let that go, the flesh takes it up, and they're trying to change the administration and all kinds of things.
I've heard that illustration too, Vernon. I think it's correct. I remember Brother Albert Hale giving that out years ago, that it is a righteous anger here, isn't it? And there is such a thing. We have in Mark 3, the Lord Jesus looked around him in anger. He was angry at the hypocrisy of those scribes and Pharisees, and righteously so. So there is a place for anger, for righteous anger. And we're to not sin. What's that mean? How do you connect sin not with anger? Well, Albert's explanation was that we should be angry. If we're not angry, we're sinning. There's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. So there's things we ought to be angry about. But then there is a balancing side you were mentioning, Vern. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is a danger, an anger of the flesh getting involved, and so we need to be aware of that, don't we? And of giving place to the devil. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, it's a right thing. And as I understand this verse, and as our brother Albert taught it, it would be sinning not to be angry under certain circumstances.
I think it's a reference, isn't it, to Joshua, where he was wreaking judgment on the enemies in the land of Canaan, and he said to the sun, go not down until they had taken care of the enemy. And I think that's the point, is that let not the sun go down. Don't change your countenancing of evil. Sometimes we get so used to evil that we finally accommodate it. I think there's a point there. We shouldn't change our countenancing of evil. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Like you say, sometimes we use those things to give place to the devil. And We need to be watchful. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't trust ourselves, brethren.
Rightly dividing the word of truth here, we have the two things to think. Go not in the presence of an evil, of an angry man, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. We can develop an anger problem and become an angry person, which is not what we're speaking of here at all, is it? We're speaking of the other kind of anger, as you've very well said. And may we indeed be angry or grieved toward that which brings dishonor on Christ.
It's interesting to me, Eric, that where it speaks about the Lord Jesus being angry, it was not for some injustice done to him. It was for some injustice done to holding up that poor man that had the withered hand from being healed. And it's a question for us. When some injustice is done to us is when we tend to get angry, don't we? When they hit the Lord Jesus in the face, when they spit on him, no evidence of anger there. But when it was somebody else that was hindered in being blessed, there's where there was anger.
It's helpful to see these exhortations in the light of who we are here in this chapter, the children of God. And as children of God, we should have the same attitudes toward anything that he has. We know what it's like for a child, and we say, well, that child's like his father, or he's not. But in the good sense of the word, you would expect the child to become like his father in his attitude and character. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and so when we look at these things, we can look at them and say, does God lie? Well, you don't expect his children to lie, do you? Are there certain things which make God angry? Does Scripture tell us there are? Yes, there are. And in those things, there ought to be the same attitude in his children toward that thing. There is restrictions different from us. It says, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is, there are certain activities of God that are not given to his children to be doing. But I want to go back because I want to emphasize the lie one. Because I think it is so easy. I work with each week with a group of young people, and I sometimes ask them, I say to them, give me two reasons why I don't expect you to believe every word I say. Can you come up? I'll ask you without expecting an answer. Can you come up with two important reasons why you don't believe or aren't expected to believe everything I say? Give the easy one of them first. I don't know everything. I'm not all-knowing. And consequently, I may say something to you thinking it's true, and afterwards find out it's not. There's a point in this illustration I want to get to. The second thing is, why don't you believe everything I say? Because you believe I lie. Why do you believe I lie? Because you judge me according to what's in your own heart. Whatever you have done or said, you will always think other people can do or say. When Cain murdered a man, he immediately was fearful for his own life, because the moment he had done it, he came to believe others might do it to him. The moment we have lied, it enters into us that we might be lied to. The consequences of it are that the world is a whole system of things that is built in large measure on lying. And we are prone to it. But brethren, may God help us. His children don't lie. That is in their nature. If the lying comes, it comes from the old man. But nonetheless, it's an extremely important thing. Does my left hand lie to my right hand? Does my left foot lie to my right foot? He uses that in this verse to give the illustration of it. We're members one of another. And if if we doubt, or if we give reason to doubt the truth of what each other says, we will always have an element of mistrust underneath the surface that destroys the true nature of the fellowship of the family. And so it's an extremely important thing for us to each one before God seek His grace and His mercy that we lie not one to another. And as has already been said, you can act the lie as well as tell the lie. Lying is any act or speech with the intent to deceive. That's what lying is. It's not telling. Now, I want to, enough of that, but give why it's so extremely important.
It has been
stressed. I want to just finish this one thought, and that is that we treat, sadly, we sometimes are so saturated with the environment in which we live that it is so easy for us to treat God on those terms. God is to be absolutely believed in every detail of everything He says, because He knows everything and He says, I will never lie. But the moment we allow doubt to come into us with respect to our relationship from God, because we treat Him like we treat each other sometimes, then we lose the very essence of our fellowship with God. And we need to never, ever treat God in our thoughts or our hearts the way we may treat at times one another. And that is, again I say, He knows everything, and He never, ever will deceive us. He will always tell us the absolute truth in every detail and every circumstance.
We're warned here, aren't we, not to gravitate back to the things that were of our nature and our fallen state, aren't we? And so, just to kind of revisit, not that I want to go back and see this, but we see the importance that these are all the things that Christ was consistent about in His life. And so, it's been brought out, we're children of God, but it's, on the other side, we're taught of Christ. And so, let's just, Bill Brockmeyer touched on these, but in verse 20 it says, but ye also learned Christ. What's the contrast? Christ wasn't like a Gentile. He wasn't like one who didn't enjoy the love of God. He wasn't one who lived his life for his own pleasure. So we didn't learn this way of Christ. We learned a different way. And so it goes on, and it says, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Christ. So, what should be the manner of this command in contrast? So, when you're talking about lying, that's what I had a habit of doing. Whether it was a verbal way, or it was a way in which it was a deceitful way, it wasn't necessarily spoken, but it was done in a deceitful way. Those are all lies. I have a habit of gravitating back to that. And so we are being encouraged not to do that. Why? Because Christ didn't do it. And so each one of these things, as we were talking about them, be angry and sin not, Eric brought up that verse in, I believe it's Mark chapter 3 and 5. And then there's another place where his disciples said, should we call down fire from heaven? What kind of an attitude is that? Christ says, ye know not what manner of man you are. We're supposed to be different than the rest of the world, but we're supposed to be very much like Christ.
I think when this chapter was mentioned, it was suggested that it was hoped we would get to the last few verses. Perhaps we can try to get there very quickly, as we're just about out of time. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then verse 31, let all bitterness, notice that word all, and wrath and anger. Now this is a different type of anger, isn't it, than what we were speaking about before. And clamor and evil speaking be put away from you,
with all malice. I know recently in speaking to some, and just asking the question, well, why is that person causing so much trouble in their little assembly where they are? And I've heard the answer several times that it was bitterness. And I'm afraid that's true all too much, brethren. It says here, doesn't it, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and sometimes we need to help one another with this, don't we? We can talk ourselves out of things so easily because we love to, but spouses can help and need to help, and close friends, we need to help. If we're bitter, let's be honest one with another and help another brother if he's bitter. I know we don't like to do that. We mentioned how shepherding is not appreciated, but bitterness destroys families, it destroys assemblies, it destroys our Christian testimony. And so the word of God is plain, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's an awful thing, isn't it? And it destroys. And then a verse I remember, I think I went to the house where Harry Hayhoe grew up in to visit some of his grandsons. And I believe this was the verse that was on his wall. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Verse 28 is good to mention too. Let him that stole steal no more. That is a common thing, and Jim has mentioned it, to start with little things and just ignore the voice of our conscience in it. But I think it is so beautiful the way Christianity comes in a positive way. Rather, here's the point, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to them that needeth. So we give to the person that may want to steal from us before he has a chance to steal, and then he doesn't have any need to steal. How good it is, Christianity. It meets the need sometimes before the need ever arises. And Christianity is known for giving. It's, oh brethren, may the Lord help us, to encourage us to be giving in all sense of the word, not only money, but of our strength, of our time to the Lord. And that way we will meet the need before there is any need to steal. Lord, help us in these. And I'd just like to mention a comment, too, that I have enjoyed in verse 30 about grieving the Holy Spirit. It was Bruce Anstey who made the comment, and I thought it was helpful. Grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is to do the things He tells us not to do. Quenching the Holy Spirit is not doing the things that He tells us to do. And I thought that was very helpful. Definition of the two. But the Holy Spirit is in us, and we need to realize that He's there and He is watching. He knows all those things. The way we speak, brethren, our manner of speech, it says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Oh, brethren, the Lord, help us to walk in the fear of the Lord, realizing that the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling us and is conscious of every thought and every word that comes out of our mouths. May the Lord help us to walk according to the light of His presence.